how if we are not regularly struck with the question of that song, you know, how can it be? How is it possible that God would save me? Then something's not quite right in our estimation of ourselves. And we sing sometimes Amazing Grace and the words of John Newton about, you know, God who saved a wretch like me. And if you think, you know, that's pretty kind of denigrating words, then we don't have a right view of ourselves. And the Apostle Paul refers to himself as the chiefest of sinners. If we don't see ourselves that way, then we don't have a right view of ourselves. And it's good for us to be reminded, whether it's as we encounter realities in the Scripture, as we hear things that godly men and women have put to music as reminders to stir our soul. But if we're not regularly recognizing how desperately far we fall short of God's glory and what an amazing, unbelievable thing it is that he would save us, then something's not quite right. So I appreciate Pastor Timo playing that song for us tonight and giving us an opportunity to just think a little bit about what a miraculous thing it is. How can it be that God should love a soul like me? Let me ask you, if you would, to go ahead and open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, if you need a Bible. This evening, there's a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you, and you can find Hebrews 3 on page 1686. Now, there aren't going to be many of you who are going to raise your hand to this, but let me ask, how many of you were here when Pastor Wayne Van Gelderen Sr. was the pastor? How many are left? Were part of this church? Oh, more than I maybe would have thought. He became the pastor of Marquette in December of 1966, when the church was still in the city on the corner of 60th and California, and pastored here for 27 years until 1992. And I didn't know Pastor Van Sr. very well. I had met him on a couple of occasions, but I know his three sons well. And they all told me, separately and probably more than once, that one of their dad's favorite sermon texts was Hebrews chapter 3, and that he thought it was important enough that he would preach frequently messages on that text, and the title of his message was, each time, Carcasses in the Wilderness. You know, I can't tell you how many times those brothers told me about carcasses in the wilderness. My dad used to preach his message, Carcasses in the Wilderness. And then maybe I've forgotten that they already told me about that. I don't know. But so it's just cemented in my memory that whenever I think of Hebrews chapter 3, I can't help but think Carcasses in the Wilderness. And I'm reminded of that being a favorite message of Pastor Van Gelderen's. So tonight we're going to look at that text. And I prepared, well, it was a forerunner to this message back in the early 2000s when I was out in Oregon. And on one occasion here, maybe 10 years or so ago, I preached something similar to this. But whenever I happen to be reading in Hebrews 3, I'm just reminded of that little expression. And hopefully it's not just something that's cute to me, but it's a very much a powerful reality. And that's what we're going to see tonight. Our text tonight is Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 19. But as I read it to you, I'm going to do something a little differently. In the last part of verse 7 through verse 11 in Hebrews 3, the writer of Hebrews is actually quoting from Psalm 95, and it's something that I don't know happens anywhere else. It just so happens that the verse numbers in Psalm 95 are the second half of verse 7 down through 11, so they correspond exactly. So as we start reading here in Hebrews 3, I'm going to switch over to Psalm 95 when we get to those verses that get quoted there, but you read along in Hebrews 3 and you'll see that it's basically the same thing. All right, so Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, the writer begins, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith," and now I'm changing to Psalm 95, "today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they they should not enter into my rest. Now we're back to Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Notice that last verse there? Let me read it again. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, I'm not going to borrow Pastor Van's title for this message, but if you want to write that down, you can, okay? But for my purposes, the title of the message tonight is The Devastating Consequences of Unbelief. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that you give us everything that we need in your word for life and godliness. Thankful that you promise us your indwelling spirit. Thankful that you never leave us or forsake us. And yet, Father, we are so prone to doubt and to question. For those who are without Christ, that unbelief puts as its object the matter of their eternity. But even for we who are believers, unbelief is a serious thing. We falter and we live life on our terms, rather than living victoriously in dependence on you. So I pray that you would challenge us, encourage us, help us through your word tonight, and might we recognize the danger, the peril of an unbelieving existence. Pray for your help, for your guidance as I seek to declare the riches of the word of God with clarity, with authority, in a manner that pleases you. I ask that you'd have your spirit minister your word in the hearts of these dear folks. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is obviously a passage that confronts people who are struggling in their faith. And that's a very, very common New Testament emphasis. Theologians tend to see this text as confronting one of two groups of people. Some would say, well, it's really targeting cultural Christians. You know, people who have grown up in church, as it were. People who kind of go through the motions, who say they believe because that's just part of their upbringing and kind of how life is, but it's not real. They're not even really believers. It's just kind of artificial. It's kind of a religiosity. And then others would say, no, this passage is really intended for complacent Christians, people who really are believers, but what we might call nominal Christians or carnal Christians or even Laodicean Christians, people who are believers in that they have trusted Jesus for salvation, but their walk with God is shallow and earthly. It's more by sight than by faith. Now, if you read the commentators, most of them kind of want to say it's got to be one or the other. I don't know. You know, the problem is it's hard to tell the difference sometimes between a cultural Christian and a nominal one. But really, the beauty of Scripture is that its relevance and application isn't limited to just a certain group, and it's certainly not limited by our debates over interpretation. The Bible, as Hebrews 4:12 says, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So whatever may be going on in your life, whether you're a vibrant Christian, a struggling Christian, a non-Christian, there is truth in this passage that God intends for you and for me. And the heart of it is we need to believe. We need to trust. And we need to be wary of the sin of unbelief. If you haven't yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, you need to believe. If you have trusted Christ and you're struggling and stagnating in your Christian walk, you need to believe. And if on hand you're walking with Jesus faithfully, then you need to keep believing. But the need is the same. And the peril is always there. Whatever the situation, we need to be aware of the devastating consequences of unbelief. And that's what this passage is about. The chapter's point couldn't be more clear. Remain steadfast in your faith, nothing wavering. Just be all in for Jesus. Live wholly for him. The writer of Hebrews wants to show us the seriousness of the sin of unbelief by using a striking example from history. And that, of course, is Israel's wilderness wanderings. And as we work through this text tonight, I'll form it around these three kind of objectives, if you will. First, we need to examine the parallel the writer has given us. And then we need to identify the problem that he frankly points out very directly. And then finally, we need to exhort the people, right? We need to encourage one another to learn and grow from what we encounter here in God's Word tonight. It's said that the book of Hebrews is written sermonically, with the author just kind of referencing Old Testament texts and doing as we preachers like to do, bringing them out into relevance, making them clear, applying them, making exhortations and appeals, and that is what we see in the book of Hebrews. There's just commonly these exhortations, these encouragements to live like this. Brothers, do this. Let us do this. Let us not do this. But it's a very exhortational book. But to get there, we got to see what the background is that the writer is drawing upon and how we can learn from that. And then he's going to say, now listen, don't let this happen to you. Live your life like this instead. So let's jump in with our first objective. We need to examine the parallel. Look at how the passage opens. Hebrews 3 and verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith in Psalm 95, today. In other words, now, you, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. So he's talking to you, and he's talking to me, and he says, listen, today, right now, don't do like they did in the provocation, whenever that is, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Don't harden your hearts as in the provocation. There's the parallel. As in the day of temptation in the wilderness. On Wednesday night, I referenced this verse, and if you've been around, you know I reference it often. Romans 15 and verse 4. Paul says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And that means in particular as we look at historical accounts in the Old Testament of God's dealings with his people. You know, those aren't just there to record history, though they do that. And they do that very, very well. But they're written for us. You know, an American history book wasn't written for George Washington. It was about George Washington, but it's for us. And these Old Testament accounts, they weren't so much for them, though God was instructing them through these different things, but they're for us. So that we can learn, so that we can see how they apply in our day and in our lives, and we can allow ourselves to maybe not make some of the mistakes they did, maybe take some good steps forward that are needful, but really learn and grow as we learn from these examples of those who have gone before us. Today we're going to spend a little bit of time examining some texts that were written aforetime for our learning. So the first one is Numbers 13, and we'll spend a good bit of time there. So turn with me if you would, please. To Numbers chapter 13. It's page 232 in the Pew Bibles. We'll come back to Hebrews 3 here again and again, but for right now, let's take a look at Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13 begins this way. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of your fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler and the leaders from that tribe. And the next verses identify the men chosen from each tribe. And Lord gave Moses instruction to the men to go in and see what the land is like and check out the crops, spy on the inhabitants, check out their cities, scope out the land around, all kinds of different things. Just get a sense of what's there as they prepare to go in and take that promised land. Well, in Numbers 13, verse 21, we're told that they went up and they searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rahab as men come to Hamath. Verse 23, and they came into the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. And they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went, and they came to Moses, and they came to Aaron, and to all the congregation of the children of Israel. Verse 27, and they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and sure indeed it floweth with milk and honey. And this big group of grapes and these pomegranates, this is the fruit of it. Verse 28, nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are wild and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Ammonites that dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Verse 31, but the men that went up with him, 10 of the other 11 anyway, said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up its inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which cover the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. We saw ourselves as grasshoppers, and they saw us the same way. Let's continue on here in Numbers 14. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in the wilderness. And therefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our lives and our children should be a prey. Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, someone besides you, Moses, and let us return into Egypt. One response, Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb appeal to the people. God has promised us this land, and he'll give it to us. But the people continue to refuse. Why? Because they are just unwilling to believe God. And so God determines to let them live with the choice they've made. This generation's not going to go in. Chapter 14, verse 22. Because, listen to this, all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I promised unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. Remember in our text we saw the days of the provocation? Okay, that's a good translation, provoked. It's to stir up God's anger. The word literally means to embitter. In a practical sense, it means to rebel. Now, what I want to do here is draw your attention to five things that were true of Israel in this situation that God refers to as the provocation. Okay? Five very simple things. And let me suggest that, you know, even if you don't normally do so, maybe you want to write these things down, because we will come back around to them later, and it will help for you to just kind of have them in front of you and be thinking them through. Now, these are just short statements, observations about Israel leading up to the provocation. They're simple, they're straightforward. I doubt you'll have any trouble agreeing with all five. Here's the first one. The Israelites knew God's plan. In Deuteronomy 1, verses 6 through 8 and some others beyond that, Moses says, "The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb at Mount Sinai, saying, You have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you and take your journey and go to the land of the Amorites and unto all the places nigh thereunto, in the plain, in the hills, in the vale, in the south, by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites and unto Lebanon, under the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord promised to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them." Verse 21 of Deuteronomy 1 says, "Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged." You know, the Israelites all their life had talked about God's promises to Abraham and the land promise. All their time in captivity, they looked forward to getting back to the land that God had promised them. They're there on Mount Sinai, and God says, "Okay, I've given you my law. You've been here long enough. It's time for you to go to the land, just like what Isaiah has our plans." And he gives them clear instruction. You're going to go here, here, these different regions, and you are going to conquer those lands. You're going to possess it. It's going to be yours, because I promised to you from back in the days of Abraham. Do you think they knew all that? Of course they did. In fact, you know, right up until the spies came back, they're probably pretty excited. Finally, we're getting to go in. Oh, this is going to be great. This is going to be a great opportunity before us. They knew God's plan. And then secondly, the Israelites had seen God's power. Let me have you go back to our text, Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9. He says, "Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works." God says, they had seen all the things that I had done and would do for them. In Psalm 106, the psalmist says, "Praise ye the Lord, I'll give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise?" Verse 7, "Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea." So in Exodus 14, they're already provoking him, right? I mean, they've just been through the plagues, and they're coming in and out of Egypt, and they get to the Red Sea, and all of a sudden it's this obstacle. It's like, we should just go back. You know, already they are provoking him with their unbelief. Verse 8 of Psalm 106 says, "Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them, not a single Egyptian left of the Egyptian army." And before that, they had seen God's power in the plagues of Egypt. And some of those plagues initially affected the whole land. And then there came that time when it only affected the Egyptians. How miraculous is that? And there's the Passover and all these things, and they see it happening. They experience it. They see God's power. Now, even as they were standing there at the base of the Red Sea before God opened it, God brought this just kind of turmoil, kind of cloud that stopped the Egyptians and kept them at bay until the Red Sea was open, until they walked across. When they got across, then that cloud went away, and the Egyptians came through, and boom, the waters came down, and God drowned them all. They had seen that. You say, "Man, if I had seen that, I would never have doubted again." It's probably not true, because the Israelites are a lot like us. But they saw some pretty amazing things. Now, soon after that, here's this group that they've never been trained for warfare whatsoever. They don't have equipment. Maybe they had some from the Egyptians, but they don't know what they're doing. And still, they have a great victory over Amalek, clearly by the power of God, as Moses raises his hands there in Exodus 17. So the Israelites at this point in time, they knew God's plan. They had seen God's power. The Israelites experienced God's provision, and it was miraculous provision. There was food in Exodus 16. Tells us how God provided them with manna each day. You know, and you just think about the miracle of it. I mean, they don't go to bed at night, it's not there. They wake up in the morning, you know, there's all this manna. Just exactly enough that they need for the day. And it only lasts a day. And then the next day, there it is again. And then we get to the day before the Sabbath, and there's a double portion there, and then on the Sabbath, there's none. You know, what's not miraculous about that? Right? They see God providing for them. In Exodus 17, we see God providing them with water at Rephidim. When Moses smote the rock, and water came gushing out. God gave him meat. In Numbers 11, the people were complaining about only having manna, which that's a problem right there. I mean, that was God's provision. They're complaining about it. In Numbers 11, 6, they say, but now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna. And the idea is this kind of boiling, disgusting manna before our eyes. We're told a little later in Numbers 11, 31, that God brought quail, which is what they wanted, in such plenty that there were 2 cubits upon the face of the earth. Okay? 3 feet deep in quail. That's a lot of quail. Verse 20 says that God promised they'll have quail until it came out their nostrils, right? We get that expression, you're going to have this until it comes out your nose. That's a biblical expression. That's it. You want quail, you get quail, until it comes out your nose. That's what the scripture says. God provided not only for their essential needs, but even some of their selfish desires. Israel clearly had experienced God's miraculous provision. And number 4, the Israelites saw the potential. They knew what the promised land was promised to be. Earlier, we read those verses in Numbers 13, 23. It says, they came under the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. And they bare it between 2 upon a staff. And then they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. Now, this doesn't much advance my point tonight. But, you know, I got to wondering, I wonder if there are still grapes like that. You know, so I Googled around for a while. And, you know, Eshcol, the word actually means cluster. It means a cluster of grapes in the ancient language. Huge grape clusters, kind of akin to what we think about when we think about those big, huge bunches of bananas. You know, this is grapes like that. So I was curious if large grape clusters can be found today in Palestine, and they can. Okay? There's a lot of grapes there, just kind of hanging over that wall. Now, you see other pictures that are even bigger, but I think it's where people actually took smaller bunches and tied them together to try and recreate. But best I can tell, that's natural grapes on the vine. Okay? And, you know, it was just an amazingly fruitful land. And even the spies who were scared to death had to admit, it is a land that flows with milk and honey. It is a great place. There's all kinds of potential that is there. They saw the fruitfulness of God's perfect plan for them. So the Israelites knew God's plan. They'd seen God's power. They'd experienced God's provision for them. And they couldn't deny the potential of what God had promised them. And then number 5, the Israelites wanted something better. They wanted out of Egypt. They wanted free from the wilderness. They wanted to prosper. Numbers 20 tells us that soon after they began their wilderness wandering, they began to complain. It says, why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It's no place of seed or figs or vines or pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. What is that describing? Exactly the place that God intended for them. And that's what they wanted. They wanted those huge clusters of grapes. They wanted pomegranates. They wanted a fruitful land. They wanted food. They wanted provision. They wanted God's care. All those things that God had promised them, that is what they wanted. They wanted something better than what they had and where they were. They actually wanted exactly what God wanted to give them. Okay, so that's the parallel. That's the scenario the writer of Hebrews tells us we need to be aware of. Now, on to our second objective, and that is to identify the problem. So given all these things they had seen, all these things they knew, all these things they experienced, just what was it that kept the Israelites from entering the promised land and receiving everything that God intended for them? Well, Numbers 13, 32 says, and they, that is the 10 spies, brought up an evil report. That doesn't mean like wickedly evil. That means it was just bad, a bad report. This is not a good place. We don't want to do this. An evil report of the land which they had searched under the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw are men of great stature. We saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So And you say, well, was their problem that they were cowards? Yeah, I suppose that's true in some measure. And on the human level, their fear was understandable. You know, most of us are not real eager about taking on giants. Most of us are not real eager about engaging in battle in unfamiliar territory. You know, they were anything but a well-equipped, well-trained fighting force against walled cities, against trained soldiers, against people who were bigger, stronger, better able to do warfare than them. So we can understand that that would be a fearful thing. But their problem at its root was not cowardice per se. Hebrews 3 gives us the real answer, the answer that God wants to be sure we don't miss. Their real problem was that they were unwilling to believe what God had said. They were unwilling to embrace God's promises. They were unwilling to trust in what God had said he would do for them. When faced with opposition, they chose the fear of man over faith in God. Look at verse 12 in our text, Hebrews 3:12. It says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And then verses 18 and 19, and to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So there he references there an evil heart of unbelief. They believe not. Unbelief. God is pretty clear. That's the problem. That's the heart of the issue. Hence my idea of, you know, the devastating sin, the horrific peril of unbelief. That's at the root of it all. Let me make several observations related to this. First is this, is that, you know, God does bring us face to face with giants and walled cities, not to intimidate us, not to try to make us turn tail and run, but he brings those things before us so that we will see our need for him and will trust in him. You know, it's amazing when you consider that unbelief is a sin that causes us to refuse what we really desire and choose what we don't want. You think about all those instances where things would get tough for Israel and they would say, oh, would God that we had died in Egypt. Oh, let's go back to Egypt. Really? You really think they want to go back to Egypt? Really? But, you know, they're unwilling to believe God. And so there's just all this irrational thinking, all these twisted up ways of looking at things, when if they would have just stepped back and said, you know what, look at what God has done for us. Look at what God has promised us for the future. Clearly, he's a God that can be trusted. Let's just trust him. Let's just go forward. And yet, when unbelief enters into the picture, you know, we turn our back on what God wants for us and what we really want and go a different way and chase after that thing that we actually wanted to be delivered from. Third simple observation here, unbelief isn't passive. It's rebellion against God. You know, sometimes people will say, well, there's faith, there's belief. And then there's, you know, those who kind of shake their fist in God's face and they hate God and they don't believe God. But, you know, sometimes we kind of struggle and we're kind of in the middle, not really believing. Folks, either you believe or you don't. It's all rebellion. When we refuse to believe what God says. When we refuse to trust God, when we choose rather to trust ourselves or to go our own way, let's not tell ourselves that that's just kind of a little thing. It's just kind of a neutral white-collar sin, if you will. No, it's refusing to believe the Creator God of the universe. It's refusing to trust the one who made us, the one who redeemed us, the one who knows exactly what's best for us, the one who promises never to leave us or forsake us, the one who has perfect plans for us. And if we choose not to believe him, that's rebellion. And we need to confront ourselves with that reality when we find ourselves dealing with unbelief and disbelief. Now, if you turn to Numbers chapter 14 and verse 29, it's on page 2:35 in the Pew Bibles. This will be our last time in the Old Testament here tonight. I want us to notice the devastating consequences for Israel. Numbers 14:29. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which had murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I promised to make you dwell therein, except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, right? You didn't want to go in because you were afraid that the enemies there in the promised land were going to kill them. They're the ones, God says, that I'm going to bring in. And they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and burn your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. I think you see why Pastor Van liked that title, right? Three times there, carcasses in the wilderness, carcasses in the wilderness. Okay, so we've examined the parallel, the day of provocation. And we've identified the problem. Actually, God identified that plainly for us, unbelief. So what does that mean for us? Well, that's what Hebrews 3 is all about. It's to exhort God's people with this example, with this reality, to warn us against the problem so that we don't fall prey to the same thing. Verse 13 of Hebrews 3 says, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. His earnest concern is evident. His urgency is too. Notice the emphasis on today and exhorting one another daily. And folks, we need to be doing some of that. We need to be encouraging each other to stand true to our faith. We need to be exhorting one another to live for God and to believe God and to not allow our fears and our concerns for circumstances to hold us back. Mutual exhortation helps. And Paul does just that in 1 Corinthians. Let me have you turn to 1 Corinthians 10. It's page 1614 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Corinthians 10. And I think you'll see how this passage here in 1 Corinthians 10 is really close in resemblance to what we've seen in Hebrews already. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. You know, to be specific, their carcasses died in the wilderness. Verse 6, now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 320,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. And then he says this, and this is very similar to what we read at the very outset in Romans 15 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples. Examples for who? Examples for us. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And then he finishes with this exhortation, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Folks, that's an admonition that every one of us needs to be confronted with. If you think you're doing okay, if you think you would never engage in such and such, if you look at somebody else who's struggling and say, boy, I would never do Paul says, be careful. Look at the example of Israel. We can look down our noses and say, those silly Israelites, why were they so foolish? Paul says, don't think that way. Those very things that they are doing are the very things that you're prone to do. And God has shown you the severity of being unwilling to believe him and being unwilling to walk with him. It was serious then. It's serious now. Folks, I don't know what you might be struggling with, but Paul gives us in that passage a number of examples, just really rapid fire, kind of like a machine gun. You know, giving in to temptation, lusting after evil things, idolatry, putting anything ahead of God in your life, a shallow approach to life, eat and drink and rise up to play, sensuality, fornication, presumptuous Christianity, tempting Christ, complaining, murmuring, and the list could go on. Whatever might be your struggle, those who have gone before have dealt with those things. And God has dealt with them. And God, just as he had a better plan for them, he has a better plan for you and for me. Let's go back to those five observations about the provocation. But I'm going to phrase them applicationally for you and me. So if you wrote them down, just kind of follow these along in your notes there. Number one, do you know God's plan for your spiritual growth? If you say, I'm not sure, let me tell you, it's in the Bible. God tells us exactly the things that we need, everything we need for life and godliness. Have you seen God's power in your life? If you're saved, you've seen his power in that way in particular, in steps of growth maybe that you've taken in the past. Is your life different now than it was when you were first saved? Well, that's God's power working in your life. Romans 1:16 tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Have you seen God's power in your life? I trust you have. Have you experienced God's provision for your needs? Maybe even for many of your wants. We remember God's provision. Do you see the great potential for victory that comes by following God's plan? As you look at the Word of God and you say, wow, you know, God promises great things. Victory. Making a difference. Do you see those things? That's God's desire for you. And do you have a desire for something better? I think one of the things that is the plight of those who are nominal Christians, carnal Christians, complacent Christians, is that they stopped looking for something better. You know, the church in Laodicea says, hey, we've got everything we need. It's all good. We're all good. We're all spiritual. Life is good. God's been good to us. We don't need anything. That's the kiss of death for Christian growth. We ought to want something better. We ought to want to see God change us to be more like Jesus. We ought to want to be more content with the life we have. We ought to want to make a bigger impact in the lives of those around us for the cause of Jesus Christ. Do you know God's plan? Seen God's power? Have you experienced his provision? Do you see the potential? Do you want something better? That's the example that we can learn from. I'm guessing you probably answered yes to all those questions. So the question is, so who are you going to listen to? Your flesh? The naysayer who can only see the obstacles and the past defeats and your own weakness? You know, let's go back to our text in Hebrews chapter 3 again. Just some concluding thoughts here, just about done. Hebrews 3:10 tells us that Israel failed to recognize God's ways. They have not known my ways. They saw the works, but they didn't recognize the ways, a lack of spiritual perception. And folks, without spending time in God's word, we lack spiritual perception. We can see some of what God is doing, but we don't really know his ways. Verse 12 tells us they failed to believe God's word. They had an evil heart of unbelief. And the end of verse 12 tells us they failed to submit to God's will. They departed from the living God. In other words, they went their own way. They went based on their own feelings and their own fears. Folks, God wants us to recognize his ways and believe his word and submit his will. And when we don't, those are all marks of unbelief. You know, the Israelites may have said they believed, and to some degree they did believe. But at the end of the day, their choices revealed just how weak and little and limited their faith was. And you know, that all begins just by kind of leaning away from God's ways rather than leaning into them. I do this at my own peril. But, you know, if you start to lean away, if you start to lean back, there comes a tipping point where one of two things are going to happen. You're going to go down on your back, or you're going to take a step back, right? And you can go try this at home, maybe with your bed behind you, but if you, there comes a point where if you don't step back, and we, when we start to lean away from the things of God, pretty soon there comes a place where we're going to just take a step backwards. And we're going to take, you know, a big leap away. And we keep leaning away, it gets farther and farther. We talk sometimes about backsliddenness, you know. That's a real thing. That we step back from where we once were. But it starts by just kind of leaning away from God when we should be leaning into God. It starts by just kind of questioning things where we should be just believing things and taking them to heart. As we conclude, let me point out a few practical aspects regarding our Christian lives that God wants you to believe will make a difference for you. Just believing that, you know, here are things that God says that are going to help me. We'll find several of these in chapter 4, and actually next Lord's Day evening we're going to spend our time primarily on Hebrews 4, 12, and 13. But some of these come here in Hebrews 4. First, you must believe that God's word is powerful and that it is the source of all you need in order to grow spiritually. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you desperately need God's word? You must believe that prayer is the means whereby we access God's grace and help. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you believe that that's where your help really comes? It's not you figuring it out. It's not your best efforts. It's looking to God, asking him, depending on him. You must believe that carelessness about your spiritual life will lead to ruin, and thus faithfulness and diligence in the disciplines of the Christian life are essential. In other words, you can't just be content with haphazard Christian living. Hebrews 4:11 says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And then lastly, you must believe that God wants us to help one another grow, and so avail yourself of accountability with other growing Christians. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, you know, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We need to be urging one another, provoking one another, challenging one another. Hebrews 3:13 says, exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We have a responsibility to help each other move past the deceitfulness of sin and exhort each other and encourage each other and instruct each other. Folks, we know God's plan. We've seen his power. We've experienced his provision. We know that he has great things in mind for us. We've seen the potential. And I hope you have a desire for something better. A desire for spiritual victory in every sense. So here's the question. Will you listen to your fears in your flesh? Or will you believe? And will you keep believing and keep? You know, we can say we believe, but do our lives bear that out in how we live? Folks, we need to live in a way that reflects what we say we believe. And we need to recognize, as we've seen tonight, that the consequences of unbelief are devastating. If your circumstances have you doubting God, realize that God can change that around in an instant. It begins with just being honest about who we are and our needs and our failings and our sin, and being honest about who God is in relief against that. Be honest with yourself and with God. And if in reality you're living a complacent, nominal Christian life, pour out your heart to God. Get on a path where he can help you. God is trustworthy. He is mindful. Everything you're going through, even though you may be struggling to believe and to live out that belief in obedience, you know, he'll help you in your unbelief if you'll let him, if you'll relinquish your life to his control and to his perfect plan. Father, we are thankful for your intense interest in our lives. I'm thankful that you are the infinite source of all that we need. And yet we so quickly want to rely on ourselves. We so quickly want to doubt you. I pray that just from this passage that we have given some consideration to tonight, we would be reminded of the peril, the devastating effects of unbelief. And that we would just pour our hearts out to you so that you might build our faith, so that you might change us. Ask your blessing in these couple moments of invitation.